Do you mind me asking you, have you thought about what happens after you die? And everybody said, no, I haven't thought about that. And I think the point that my friend was trying to prove, and he, like, it was one of those clever video things, is there's this sense of understanding the writing on the wall. There's a sense of understanding the future. And it's this idea, though, that we kind of know what's coming. The writing is on the wall, and yet we either choose to ignore it or we choose to refocus somewhere else, perhaps rather than accepting or dealing with the writing on the wall. The phrase, the writing on the wall, as Colin helped us to see, there's a few wonderful big stories in the book of Daniel, and it's kind of made its way into common English and usage. Like, you've got Daniel and the lion's den, you've got the fiery furnace, and you've got this phrase, the writing's on the wall. I just want to encourage you to think a little bit deeper with me before we dive into the text, just what this phrase is actually trying to get at. What does it mean that the writing is on the wall? And what does it mean, actually? If we go to the next slide, I just want to keep encouraging you to think about this. And there is a theme here, and you'll see it in the passage too. In 2008, there was the big financial crash. And there's this film called The Big Short, which tells this story. And it tells the story of a famous trader who was able, in his time, in 2008, in a sense, to interpret the writing on the wall in terms of all the numbers and all of the financial markets. And he was able to successfully interpret the future, interpret the numbers of what was going on, and he shorted the stock market and the real estate bubble, particularly in the US in the 2008 financial crisis. And the result of this ability that he had wonderfully, of course, netted him millions, maybe even billions of dollars. And also, ironically, whilst the big banks and the big infrastructure investors that were shorted, they were still bailed out by the politicians, and the taxpayers kind of came and paid them out anyway. But the point is this idea, again, that humanity or some of us have this ability to interpret the writing on the wall. We're able to see what's happening, actually, and we know what's going on. Another example of this is if you look at the other slide or the other image, just to share, maybe you've come across this, maybe you haven't. In recent years, there's lots of apps that are coming out, and it's connected to AI and it's connected to all the wonderful technology that we get to enjoy today. And the idea is there's an app, and what it does is it tracks politicians and their ability to invest in the share market. Just wrap your head around it. Politicians, by law, are allowed to take information that they receive, the writing, and they're able to buy and sell shares in those companies, and it's all perfectly legal. But then partly what they have to do is they have to actually just report it. And so one clever person, like, I don't know how that makes you feel. There's writing on the wall, and they are able to kind of take it and then actually use that information in a way that brings a certain result. And I'm trying to share like a sense of something with you, because again, it's to do with money and wealth. And again, we'll see this in the passage in a moment. So it's not just how you feel about it. And is it a good thing? Is it a bad thing? The point is the writing is on the wall. And when they buy their stocks, this particular clever person has just got it so that every time the politicians buy or sell, you can do the same thing. Friends, the idea is there is a writing on the wall. There's a sense in which that phrase is we know, actually, where things are going and what's happening, and yet how do we respond to this question of the writing on the wall? There's an element of knowing. There's an element of kind of what's obvious, but there's also an element in which we, and again, we'll see in the passage, like, if we know it's happening, how do we respond? And do we pretend otherwise? Let me show you from this passage as we come to Daniel chapter 5. You'll see that there's a big party, and here's the summary of it. There's a huge party. Everyone's revelry. They're rich. They're going crazy with their wealth. They're getting drunk. Then the party pops, and something happens to end the party, and everyone's having a good time. But then God intervenes. And as God intervenes, you'll see that the response is one of a call for humility. And again, hopefully if you were here with us last week, you'll see the connection from Daniel chapter 4 to Daniel chapter 5, which is a similar kind of repeated idea within the book of Daniel. But we will see also that there's the difference between this new king, King Belshazzar, who's the son of King Nebuchadnezzar. In a sense, their response is different, and you'll see the consequence of that. But let me quickly run you through this passage, Daniel chapter 5. We start with a big party. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles, and they drank wine together. What's helpful to understand is King Belshazzar is not King Nebuchadnezzar. So what we're talking about is the next generation. And as you think about this next generation, Daniel is still in the story. And of course, Daniel is probably much older now as the next generation of royalty has come through. And the other thing that's helpful to understand, or perhaps just alert yourself to, is King Belshazzar. There's a question here is like, what's going on as we set the scene of this story? There's this huge party. They're just getting wasted. And one of the questions is, maybe it's because King Belshazzar, because he's the second generation and he's inherited the power and authority that his father won, he's got to impress the people. His father, King Nebuchadnezzar, created the empire. He conquered all these nations and he built these huge statues and he achieved so much. And then in the second generation, well, he just inherited it. So now, in a sense, to kind of win over his people, well, you give them bread and circuses and you give them a big party and you get them drunk. And so that's perhaps what is going on here as we get to chapter 5. But while Belshazzar was drinking his wine, verse 2, he gave orders to bring in the gold and the silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem. Again, highlighting, emphasizing for us this sort of shift from one generation to the next, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So again, as we're setting up the context of this story, the problem isn't perhaps so much that they're just having a big old party, but it's in the midst of this party, this issue, which is the king takes the cups and he takes the remnants from the Jerusalem, the God of Jerusalem, and what was taken from that God, he goes and collects them and he brings them into the party. Verse 3, so they brought in the gold goblets that they had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, again, there's that repetition of the group, that they drank from them. And as they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood and stone. So again, perhaps it's not so much the partying that's sort of on view here. The narrator of this is sort of emphasizing for us, it's the use of these goblets, these things that have been set aside as a sacred thing, with reverence and awe to God. In a sense, this new king, King Belshazzar, has taken them, and in a sense, how would you describe it? Either a disregard, a disinterest, perhaps a disrespect. Essentially, this King Belshazzar is mocking God, and he's using these sacred aspects to get wasted and to get drunk. And whilst they're doing it, they're also praising their own gods. They're praising the gods of gold and of silver and bronze. And again, there's this kind of interplay in this chapter with this issue of wealth. And you'll see it particularly with Mene, Mene, Tekel, Peres. That is actually, what that is I'll show you at the end, but what that actually is it's a form of currency. It's actually the coins of that time. And then there's a pun on the, it's a wordplay, which Daniel then points out this issue of money. So there's this theme that is throughout the passage. But it's a picture, really, of the scene is now set. And is that scene, sometimes there's a sense of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if the dead are not raised, then let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The people of the time, the people of Babylon, they're just wealthy and they're having a great time. They're drinking, they're partying, and they've got a disregard, a disinterest. They've got a disrespect for God. And friends, this is how the Bible often has described the nature of sin. That at the heart of sin is that the world, we want God's stuff, but we don't want God in the picture. We're happy to take all the good stuff and have a great big party, like the prodigal son, Luke chapter 15. But then we want to say to the father, get stuffed. Just give me your stuff and get out of my life.
And here's a wonderful kind of debaucherous picture of that once again on view in Babylon in Daniel chapter 5. So they're having a great big good old time. But in the midst of this good old time, suddenly at verse 5, the party is popped. Verse 5, suddenly the fingers of a human hand appear and write on the plaster on the wall, near the lampstand in the royal palace. And the king watched the hand as it wrote, and his face turns pale. And he is so frightened that his legs become weak and his knees begin knocking. God enters the story, in a sense, through this writing of a hand, through this revelation of his word, into the midst of this party. And again, it's interesting here that we're not told straight away what that writing is, are we? We're just told that the focus is on this hand writing a message. We're not told what the message is until the very end of the chapter. So there's this great big gap between this moment and actually being told what those words are. But what we are sort of drawn our attention to is the response of the king. And the response is he's troubled. He's frightened. He's terrified by this writing on the wall. And so we see the king's response at verse 7. In the midst of his fear and trembling, the king summons the enchanters, the astrologers, the diviners, and he says to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple. And that, tell me what it means. Here's a sense of interpretation. Here's a sense of meaning of the writing of the wall. And that word, what it means, is a repeated phrase for the rest of this chapter. And I'll show you it again. But he sees the writing on the wall, but he wants to understand what it means. There's that connection. We see it. Sometimes it's so obvious, isn't it? We see that sign coming down the hill as we drive down Bulleye Pass. And it says, go slow around the corner. Change gear if you're in a truck. The signs are there and we can see it, but do we truly get it? And that's the kind of wrestle, I think, that's here. Then if anyone can show me what it means, they will be clothed in purple. They'll have a gold chain placed around their neck. Here's this promise of wealth. And he will be made the third highest ruler in all the kingdom. That's an interesting thing. Why third highest? Well, obviously, the king's number one. Who's number two? Well, you're going to be number three if you can tell me what this means. Verse 8, then all the king's wise men came in and they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. They can't decipher it. They can't understand what it means. So King Belshazzar becomes even more terrified and his face grows even more pale and his nobles were baffled. So they're troubled. They're having a great big party. There's this writing on the wall, the inevitable is before us. And again, have you cast your minds to the recent Barbie movie? Again, what is Barbie and Ken and all the rest of them doing? They're all having a great old time. They're having a dance party. They're having dance off. And what is it that Barbie does to pop the party? She says, have you ever thought about what happens when we die? And then the music stops. And then everyone looks at her. And it's like there's this glitch. And suddenly the party's popped. And here we have the similar kind of idea. This party's over. And yet then God enters this question, this most troubling of questions. That as much as we want to get busy and we want to get rich and we want to have a party, and it's a picture of hedonism at one level, as much as that's what the world wants, there's these realities, there's these truths, and the writing is on the wall, you can't avoid the writing on the wall is the sense of it. And so God enters, and look how God enters. There's the hand and the writing on the wall. Then you've got this queen, and the idea is it's the queen mother. Because again, this is a generation later. Verse 10, the queen, hearing the voices of the king and these nobles, come into the banquet hall. May the king live forever, she says. Don't be alarmed. Why do you look so pale? There's a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. Your father, King Nebuchadnezzar, he appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. So we're talking a whole generation later. The queen mother, she remembers this guy, Daniel, and what he had to bring into the party. Verse 12, he did this because Daniel, whom the king called Belshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret these dreams and explain riddles and solve difficult problems. Call for this Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means. Again, there's that meaning. I want to understand the writing on the wall. What does this actually mean? Verse 13, so Daniel is brought before the king, and the king says, are you this Daniel, one of the exiles from my father, the king, brought from Judah? I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you. And again, there's this sense of receiving the writing on the wall. So here you've got this interesting interplay as well. He's heard things. He's seen things. He's heard things. And he's heard rumors that you have insight, intelligence, outstanding wisdom. Verse 15, the wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and to tell me what it means. But they couldn't explain it. Now I have heard that you are able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and you tell me what it means, there's that repetition. I want to know the meaning of all of this. I want to know the meaning of the writing on the wall. Then you'll be clothed in purple and you'll have gold chain placed around your neck. Again, there's this interplay of with the wealth that is on view in Daniel chapter 5. And so then it's interesting that Daniel's response at verse 17, Daniel answers the king, you can keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Friends, that's a kind of, it's an interesting, clever response, but it's also a little bit chilling if you actually understand kind of what Daniel is saying here. The messenger of God saying, you keep your wealth. You've got your rewards. You've got what it is that you are praising and worshipping, and you can hold on to that. I'm not interested in that. I'm interested in something else, but I will read the writing for the king, and I will tell him what it means. And so again, as God enters the picture, there's this interplay between king and God. And there's a message here of, essentially, it's one of just the simple word of humility. That as we stand before a living God, and if we understand the writing on the wall, which is this kind of a hard truth that we either accept or don't accept, the right response then is one of humility. And we saw that in Daniel chapter 4. We see it repeated here in Daniel chapter 5. And the contrast is even made by the narrator. Verse 18, your majesty, the most high God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Notice there, it's how powerful Nebuchadnezzar is. He's sovereign, he's great, he's glorious, he's splendiferous. But it's God that has given that to Nebuchadnezzar. There's the sovereignty of God. Because of the high position that he gave him, all the nations and the peoples of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. He's just saying how powerful this king was. But it's at the hands of actually God is the one that gives it. That's the writing on the wall. That's the truth. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. Those he wanted to humble, he humbled. And there's that word humility. And when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was disposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. So there's a sense of, there's this key word humility. And I've learned this in life. Perhaps you've learned this in life. The connection sometimes is the word humbled or humiliated. It's the first root word. Humbled, humility, humiliated. And there's times where you may have had this been stripped. He was driven away from the people and he was given the mind of an animal. This was last week's story, chapter 4. He lived with the wild donkeys and he ate grass like the ox, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until, and this is the difference, until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign. There's the glory and the power and the sovereignty of God that this King Nebuchadnezzar actually came to a point of realization. He sees the writing on the wall. He sees the truth that he's just a man and he's not God, but God is God. And he responds appropriately, which is that he repents and he's humbled. He acknowledges, in a sense, over all the kingdoms of the earth, and he sets over them everyone he wishes. This King Nebuchadnezzar, as much as he's been a bad guy, in the end he repents and he acknowledges the writing on the wall. But you, verse 22, but you, Belshazzar, his son, you have not humbled yourself, though you knew all of this. See, there's that phrase, you knew it. You know the signs. You know the truth. You knew your dad. You knew the situation. You know all this. You know when there's that speeding sign and that thing says, don't look at your phone as you're driving. You know that, but you just ignore it anyway. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines, you drank wine from them, and you praised the gods of silver and of gold and of bronze, iron, wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honour the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways, and therefore he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. Friends, I'm going to finish on this picture of a hand. The story ends with this picture of the hand. There's a hand on the writing on the wall. And then there's this repeated refrain here. You did not honour the God who holds in his hand your life and your ways. And so he sent this message through his hand, through his word. And this is what the inscription was written. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. And again, friends, to close the loop, those words are coins. And so the idea is that the other wise men, that they could see the coins on the written on the wall, but they don't understand what it means. They know they're coins, but what do those words mean? And what Daniel's doing is he's doing a word pun. And we miss it in English. And as English speakers, we don't kind of see it as obvious as the original readers would have seen this. But he sees these words and he turns it into a word pun. And here is what these words mean. And so Daniel's able to, in a sense, explain them to the king. Mene is a small coin. And the coin, the pun is that God has, the word is number. It's numbered. And so he takes that word number and says, God has numbered the days of your reign. And he brought it to an end. And he says it twice. Mene, mene. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And again, that last bit there, verse 28, is picked up again at verse 30. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. Friends, what it is a fulfillment. Again, the writing on the wall, the big idea of the writing on the wall is, to what degree can we take now and see into the future? That's prophecy, isn't it? And to what degree can we as humans do that? And the example I gave you is with our economic markets and with our fortune telling. We can do it some ways, but to what degree can we take the truth and the obvious thing and forward see it? And I guess one of the wonderful things in the Bible repeatedly is there's this sense of forward telling and prophecy. So you've got back in Daniel chapter 2, the prophecy that's being made is this wonderful big statue of the king, and there's the head of gold, and then there's the shoulders of bronze, and there's this wonderful statue. And the point of that vision was that God is sovereign, and that these empires that will rise and fall, that this is who's going to get it next. This is who's going to get the wealth and the power and the glory. And so here you have it. This is what happened. It came true. And not only that, but then you've got the writing on the hand, which is also telling maybe not decades out or 100 years out, it's just telling you what's about to happen. But again, the writing is on the wall, that God has the whole time in his hands. The idea is that the whole world is in God's hands. And we sing that wonderful song, and I don't know why we don't sing it more. He's got the whole world in his hands. But that is where I'm going to finish. Because think about this hand of God for a moment. This is the writing on the wall. The idea of the writing on the wall is that God's plans and purposes and promises, they're all in God's hands. And it's a hand of God that regularly gives signs and warnings. In Daniel chapter 5, the fingers of the hand appear and they write on the wall. Our God, the God of Daniel, the God of the Bible, is a God who, out of his love and compassion, gives warnings. He gives the warning signs. Psalm 139, verse 16, he has ordained for each one of us the number of days in this life. What's the writing on the wall? No matter what else, there are two great truths in this world, death and taxes. He knows the number of hairs on our head and the number of days each one of us has, he has ordained. Mene, mene, God has numbered your days. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, that is the certainty of the writing on the wall. Our Lord Jesus picks up this little sense here in Luke chapter 12, where he tells a story about a rich man who yielded an abundant harvest, and he said to him, what will I do? I've got so much crops. I'm so wealthy. What will I do with it? And he says, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger ones. And there I'll store my surplus grain and I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, you fool, for this very night your life will be demanded from you. Friends, the God of the Bible is one who gives warnings. There are the warning signs there, and it's in a sense, do the people choose to accept and read what's on the wall? But it's the same hand that has nails in it. The hand of God is a hand of judgment and justice and of mercy. And friends, this is how we are to understand what is happening at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, the writing is on the wall at the cross. You have been found weighed and found wanting. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. Where is the righteous one? Where is one that is righteous? None can be found. All are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that comes by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. Friends, we're going to share in the Lord's Supper in just a moment because it recognizes the same hand is the hand of judgment, is the same hand that has the nails pierced through them, which then give us mercy and compassion and love at the same time. It's the hand of God, and it's also the same hand from which no one can be snatched out of. John chapter 10, verse 27, Jesus, speaking about being the good shepherd, he says these words, my sheep, listen to my voice. There's the writing on the wall. There's the responding to the voice of God. Jesus says, my sheep, listen to my voice. I know them. And they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. There's that wonderful promise that God has for his people. My Father, who has given them to me, he's greater than all. He was greater than King Nebuchadnezzar. He's greater than King Belshazzar. And no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Friend, the response to a passage like this is an invitation to take, to receive the hand of God. There's an outstretched hand in the gospel, and there's an outstretched hand in this story. And friends, the whole gospel really is one outstretched hand, and it's a hand which has got a hole in it and blood, and that hand is a hand of forgiveness and love and acceptance. But what it's passages like this are teaching us is that to take that hand and to receive that hand, the prerequisite is humility, that we're actually able to be humbled. The opposite of arrogance and the opposite of glory and praise and honor for anything but God. And friends, I just want to finish with this quote and then I'll pray and then we're going to stand and sing. And the quote is, I just encourage you, I've been wrestling with this one. And it's a quote that says, for unbelievers, this life is the closest thing that they will get to heaven. But for believers, this life is the closest thing that we get to hell. You tell me what you think about that, whether it's right or wrong, and what you think about it. Let me pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are a speaking God, that you are a God that reveals yourself by your word. And in creation as well, Lord, you do give us warnings and you do speak to us of these great truths. Sometimes it is very obvious what the truth is, but Lord, we also recognize and acknowledge, and Lord, I even do it for myself, that in the midst of it, we are fickle creatures and we get easily distracted and we put our attention and our praise and glory elsewhere. And so, Lord, we just pray for us that not just for those of us here, but Lord, for those of us in our society and culture, Lord, as we spend many of our days in hedonism and partying, that there are these bigger truths and there's a seriousness to it all too. But Lord, we also thank you for the wonderful hope and the wonderful light that shines in a very troubling place. And that hope is this wonderful hand of God, this hand that speaks and reveals the truth, the word, but also this hand that is the hand of Jesus that goes to the cross and is pierced for our transgressions, and that in that same hand, that your hand is so strong and is so mighty, and that same hand is the hand that holds us, and it holds us safe, and it gives us comfort, and it gives us refuge, even in the midst of our trials and troubles. And so, Lord, we just thank you for this wonderful hand. Give us the humility, Lord, to keep thinking less of ourselves and not trying to put ourselves over and above you and over and above others, but give us just those humble hearts, Lord. And again, we thank you that our Lord Jesus himself, again, didn't just speak the words, but he lived them out and demonstrated that true humility, that as he came to this world, that he walked to the cross. And so, Lord, we thank you for this wonderful love and humility that we find in Christ Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen.